We're looking this morning once again in the New Testament scriptures in the Gospel of John, continuing our study in John chapter 17, which of course is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we left off at part A of verse number 11, and so this week we're going to look at the second half of that verse. There was too much in that verse for us to be able to cover in 1 week, so we broke it up into 2 weeks. And so we want to look at the second half of that verse this morning. So that will be our text, John chapter 17 and in verse 11. We'll begin our reading once again in verse 1, where the narrative here given to us in the Gospel of John about this prayer begins, of course. It says this: "These words spake Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given them all the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out of thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thy name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." We're end our reading right there at the end of verse 11, trusting the Lord to add his own blessing to his own word for his own name's sake. Now that passage that I mentioned in the part A of verse 11 was something, of course, that we looked at last week, and I titled last week's message, "The Glorious Prospect of the People of God." And we looked at that verse in the opening part of verse 11 and broke it up into three very simple points. The first point that we made last week was the idea of the anticipation of Christ. Christ said in that verse, he said, "I am now no longer in the world." And I was making the point last week that many of the commentators actually kind of gloss over that initial statement because they just feel that Christ is just so committed to what he is about to do that he is viewing it as already having been accomplished, because he is already committed so fully to actually going through the suffering and the pain of having going through the cross and then the pouring out of God's wrath upon him. And that's certainly true. But we pointed out last week that there seemed to be more in that verse. Really, Christ was leaving us with a pattern, and it was actually the key to being able to understand what he would say afterwards. In other words, Christ was showing us that by faith, we can look ahead to what God has promised to us, and by reaching out into the future, and by faith grabbing hold of it, we can actually pull it back into the present and make it of real practical value to how we live the Christian life today. So Christ, in saying that he is no longer in the world, is bypassing, if you will. He's looking beyond his death and even his resurrection later in the verse. And he is looking to the joyous things that are going to take place after his suffering. And I said that this is something that we can do as we're going through this life. There are many pains and troubles and trials in this life. But he's leaving us a pattern here that by looking beyond these things and seeing things that will come afterwards, eternal realities, and believing in those and bringing them back into our current existence, it will enable us to be able to endure what is taking place in our life today. The gospel has real teeth to it, the content of the gospel. It's not a paper tiger. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not just positive confession. It actually has real teeth to it, real content there that will enable you to not only endure what you are going through, but actually to overcome it, to be do it in a joyful and a victorious way as we apply the gospel. The second point that he made last week was not only the idea of the anticipation of Christ, but the occupation of the church, that Christ is saying, I'm leaving, I am going to leave this world, but then he says, but they are not. They're going to be left behind, and he's concerned and rightfully concerned because of the place that he's leaving us. He's leaving us in hostile territory. We are behind enemy lines. We're in a place where in this place, sin and the worldly philosophy, that's all prevalent here in this world. The world is not operating according to the gospel. It's not operating according to the biblical principles that we operate in our life. And so we're living in a hostile land. They killed our Savior. They crucified him. And Christ said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. And so Christ is showing his concern for the people that are in the world, but he is telling them, again, with that first part, that if we would focus on what comes afterwards, that this will enable us to even be able to endure and overcome, even in this environment, even here in the world, even though we're strangers and aliens and pilgrims in this world, the gospel is powerful enough to be able to enable us to endure and overcome what's taking place in this life. He adds finally this expectation of Christ and his church. He says, and I come to thee. He doesn't only mention, like he does in the beginning, that he's leaving this world, but he mentions that where he's actually going. He adds something to it. He says, I am going to be with the Father. And the concept there in the context of what we're looked at is that he is going and will be received by the Father, and he will be rewarded by the Father when he goes there. It speaks of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking beyond his death, his burial, his resurrection, to the actual ascension of Christ, where he'll be carried up by the angels in the glory, in this glorious entrance into glory, where the Father will receive him, he'll be welcomed into heaven, and he'll be rewarded for all that he has accomplished. And you can hear that as Christ is in some of the other statements leading up to this. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work. He's referring to then the work that he's done. He's accomplished it. He's completed it. And he will be rewarded for it afterward. And I said last week, this is glorious that this happens with Christ, because this is the foundation for our acceptance as well. So it happens with him, but implied is it is going to happen with us. Because of what Christ has done, we now have this glorious ascension to look forward to as well. Just as he was carried by the angels, we will be carried by the angels as well. We will be given this glorious entrance into glory. For all those who are in Christ, everything that happens with Christ will happen to us as well. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All that he inherits in glory, we will inherit as well. So we will be received and rewarded by the Father as well when we come into his presence. Now that's what he had spoken about recently in the first part of this verse. Having spoken about the eternal prospect of the people of God, he now turns his attention to speak about their earthly preservation. One day, the people of God will be carried to their final resting place in glory. But this day, they will be kept by the grace of God here upon the face of the earth. So these two things go hand in hand in what Christ is talking about. This is what Christ addresses in this part of his petition. He is addressing both the prospect of the people of God. Our prospects are great. Our best days are yet in front of us. They're a great prospect for the people of God. But he not only addresses the prospect of the people of God, but he addresses the preservation of the people of God here upon the planet Earth, if we want to put it that way, here upon the Earth or in the midst of the world. Now, both of these doctrines are vitally important, and they're vitally important for joyous and victorious Christian living. Now, that's not just a cute little saying that I use when I talk about joyous and victorious Christian living. Christ actually uses something similar to that later on in this passage, where he speaks about that all of these things were done that their joy may be full. So later on in the passage, he actually says that he is speaking about this in verse 13, "And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them." So when I say joyous Christianity, Christ himself says that these things were written and recorded for us so that we would be able to live a joyous Christianity. And I say victorious Christianity because we're not made to live under the circumstances that we have here. We're made to overcome. Christ said, "I have overcome the world." And so as we trust in Christ, he will enable us to be able to overcome the world as well. So I want to look now at this concept here of the preservation of the people of God here upon the face of the earth. First of all, I want to look at the title that Christ uses to petition for the preservation of the people of God. He selects a unique title. In the very first part of our text here, which is 11b, he says, "Holy Father," and then he goes on from there to say, "Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are one." But Holy Father, he selects a unique title. I'm saying unique because if you have a Bible search engine that you use, maybe on your computer or so forth, you can go ahead and put it in, but I'll tell you what the results will be before you do it. This is the only place in the entire Word of God where this particular title for God is used. It's very interesting. When you see something like that in the Scriptures, that it's the only place, it should cause us to think about why does he use this particular title for God in this place? Why does he feel it's so important that he actually creates a whole new title? It's not used in the Old Testament. It's not used in the remainder of the New Testament Scripture. It is only used here by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the titles for God that are used in the prayers of his people are not randomly selected. Now, we may do that in our prayers because, just frankly speaking, we don't give as much thought in our prayers as we should. So we just throw a title out there. Not so with what we see in the Word of God. We don't have time to go over a lot of examples of it. Hopefully you saw a demonstration of that when we went through Psalm 119. And we saw that the psalmist would select different titles for God as he went through that prayer in Psalm 119. But let me just show you even in here. He starts in the beginning of the text here in just the chapter that we're looking at by only referring to God as Father. He then uses this title, Holy Father, in verse 11, and then further on down in verse 25, he switches it to, "O Righteous Father." Now, every time one of these extra words is added, these modifiers that are added to the title here, he does so for a very specific reason. The title chosen corresponds to the items that are requested. In other words, if you're going through a time of great turmoil and confusion in your life, as we see in the Scripture, as talked about in one of the epistles, when you're going through this time of turmoil, great trouble, trials, tribulations in your life, God is then referred to as the God of peace. And so the prayers that are lifted up by God's people, the title for God corresponds to what they're looking for in their supplication coming from God. I think that the lesson here should be this, just when we see this little point here right in the very beginning, that it should certainly encourage us to give more thought to our prayers. You know, not just, you know, flippantly just use any title that we want, you know, or that we think, you know, may sound good or something in the prayer, but to actually think it through, that what we're requesting of God, to think about some attribute or a part of God's nature that then can then be drawn upon in order to strengthen and support the petitions that we're raising up to him. I think it's a very important point here in this passage. Because when we do that, it gives an additional assurance in the prayer that as we keep before us the fact that God's very nature is in keeping with what we are requesting. This will give you a whole nother level of confidence when you're praying that God will actually answer this prayer. Constantly throughout the scriptures, as we're learning about prayer, we're learning that there's a way to pray that will build in us more and more confidence. It's very much in keeping with what Christ says. I think we'll see that in just a moment, which what he said in the pattern prayer that he gave to us and gave to his disciples as well. Now, with this in mind, let's go ahead and look at why Christ uses this title at this time in this prayer. The title, Holy Father, the holy part of it in the very beginning, it emphasizes God's divine attributes. That's the idea that's being pulled in here by the Lord Jesus Christ when he adds the modifier, holy, to the beginning of or to that title, Holy Father. The holiness of God. Now, when you think about the holiness of God, don't think about the holiness of God as one attribute among many. You know, where you just, you know, if you were to list out a list of God's attributes, you'd be going along listing these various attributes, and then one of the many attributes would be, oh yeah, don't forget, he's holy. That is not the concept of the holiness of God. The holiness of God is a general term. It points to the consummate perfection and the total glory of God. Every single one of his attributes is painted with the color of God's holiness. His holiness impacts every single one of his other attributes that we could name. And so here is the way holiness is an encompassing term. It fulfills all of these things. It's involved in every single one of the aspects. Now, holiness speaks of the perfection of all of those attributes. That all that God is, if we speak about God is love and adding his holiness to it, means to the nth degree, God is love. The perfection of all that love is found in God. When we add the concept of holiness over it, is the fullness of it. It's done in the most perfect way. It's the perfect kind of love, agape love. It is that the holiness of God is imposed upon each one of the attributes in that way. Here, the holiness of God is highlighting his faithfulness. First of all, in him, we read in James chapter 1 and verse 17, there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. That's the idea of the holiness of God being applied here to the context of what we're talking about. It's being used in this title in order to give God's people a greater confidence that what God has promised to them, he will actually perform. Now, just recently here, in context of what we looked at the opening part of verse 11, he has promised, as I was articulating a moment ago, that they would be received by God and they would be rewarded by God. And so when he now uses this idea of the holiness of God, and we apply it to the context which God's faithfulness is being highlighted, he is saying, in essence, you can believe what God says. He is holy. There is no variableness. There is no shadow of turning. He will do what he says he will do. Listen to this. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make good? This is the idea. Don't impose upon him the frailty of human flesh. Don't think, you know, well, this one is different from us, or this one is like us, that you know, he promises things, I promise things, and I don't fulfill my promises, I don't carry through, something comes up. Don't impose that on the Almighty. He's holy. He is wholly different. He is wholly other. Whatever he promises will come to pass. And so that's what he's bringing out here. The title conveys that God will keep his word. Even stronger than that. It's not just that God will keep his word. By mentioning holiness as being part of the very essence of God, he is saying that since this attribute is part of his very essence, in order for God to break his word, he would actually have to deny himself. And so now you begin to see why we can have so much confidence here in what is being said. When he ties in the idea that this is part of God's essence, he would actually have to be denying himself in order not to keep the promise that he has made to us. You will be received. If you are in Christ, you will be received and rewarded by the Father. He's making that point constantly, condescending, to give us confidence in the things that God has told us in his word. In a general way, the title then, Holy Father, provides the foundation and the support for what we looked at last week, the glorious prospect of the people of God. But there's another aspect to this title that I think it not only relates to what was said previously, but it also relates to what is being said here now in the rest of the verse, dealing more with what immediately follows this title, the preservation of the people of God as well. This title specifically stresses not only the divine perfections in general, but even more so, specifically, it's stressing God's moral purity. That's the idea of the holiness of God, especially as it's being used here in this text. God's moral purity is simply this, that God hates evil and he loves that which is good. This is what we constantly see. Christ had prayed previously for the preservation of his people, and there are two ways of actually accomplishing this preservation. One is he can take them out of the world. As soon as they're saved, there's a couple ways to preserve them in this state. One way is immediately upon conversion, when they are saved, when the Spirit of God opens their heart and applies the merits of Christ and the salvation to their heart, immediately then God could take them out of the world, and if he takes them out at that point in time, they will be preserved. Christ has already told us he's not going to do that, at least in most cases he doesn't do that. The closest thing that we have to that is the thief on the cross, 11th hour, 59th minute, and 59th second of his life. He is saved upon the cross, gloriously saved upon the cross, and then shortly there, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. He's taken out of the world. He still has to deal with a few things, by the way. He's not immediately taken out, but anyways, that's the closest we have. So that's one way. The other way is to keep them from the world. And this is the way that we see that God has chosen in the scriptures. That is to keep them from becoming like the world, to separate them from it, which is what the meaning of sanctification is. Holiness, there's one definition of holiness that theologians like to use. They use the word or the phrase holy other when they're trying to describe what does holiness actually mean in the Word of God. They often will use this little phrase, God is holy other, meaning it emphasizes and gives a description of holiness that shows the separation from all that is evil. That's the idea. This is the moral purity of God that we're talking about, that he separated. When you start to define it, there's different ways to do it. One is that he's separate from all that is evil. That's the idea. Now, that type of definition is interesting because it was a definition that was used of Christ when his holiness was talked about in the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26 says this, and it even talks about Christ in his high priestly role, which is, of course, what we're dealing with here in John 17. It says, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So in the definition, the divine definition that is given to us in the inspired word of God, one of the aspects of the definition is the separation. And I think that's what is bringing out in this passage as well. The idea is this, that since Christ is seeking the sanctification of his people, he selects a title in his supplication that emphasizes that aspect of the divine nature. In addition to that, we should also note that holiness not only describes who God is in his essence, but it also describes what he does in his operation. In other words, it's who God is. At the very core, when we begin to define God as he is revealed to us in the Word of God, holiness is the element that we see there. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Isaiah chapter 6, talking about the holiness of Almighty God. It's one of the essential elements in the definition of Almighty God. But it's not only who God is as a person, you know, as we define him in the Scriptures, but it is what God does in the life of his people. God is involved in the life of his people. He's not only revealed to us who he is, but he is also actually working in us. Our God is at work within us. And what does he do? He does the work of holiness or sanctification in our life. This is what we see. Peter ties these two elements together. Something that is attributed to God, seen in God in his very essence, is then part of his work. He says this, as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Conversation in the King James is lifestyle. So he ties the two together. Just, if the one who called you is holy in his essence, then the work that he's doing in you should bring about holiness as well. He is going to reproduce in you who he is. Sanctification involves the being kept from evil and doing that which is good. It is the work of God upon the souls of his saints. Do you know that the word saints is actually a word that flows out of the idea of sanctification as well? Saints means someone who is separated. That's the idea. That they would take a piece of furniture or an item in the tabernacle or in the temple in the Old Testament primarily, and they would take the item and they would set it aside. This item was a vessel of honor. This was something that was sanctified unto the Lord. So it was set aside from what was common or profane, what was, you know, used for everyday use, and it was set now as something that was sanctified for a specific purpose. It's set aside. That's what the believers are looked at as being. They are set aside, or they are separated from something. They're separated from the world, and they're separated unto something, and the thing that they're separated unto is holiness, or unto the Lord. That's the idea. Now, the application is this, that a God who is holy and hates sin will work to keep those that are his from sin. That's what he's trying to give us a greater encouragement here, that this work of preservation in your life, of actually conforming you to the image of Christ, God is interested in this work because it is part of his very nature, who he is. Producing holiness, we should keep this in mind as well, provides all the means that God has given to produce that holiness in the life of his people. Means like the gospel itself that has been given to us. Not only does he pray for this, God do this, and God just does it without any means, these are the means that God has provided. The very fact that we have a Bible here today that enables us to be more holy in the things of God is proof that the prayer of Christ was answered. Not just the Bible, too, but the church that you're sitting in. This has been given to you by God in order to answer the prayer that Christ, the petition that Christ asked here of the Father. This has all been provided to bring about your holiness, to set you apart from the world, and to set you and separate you unto the holiness of God. The means of grace have been given to you. There's a way that this is accomplished in the person's life, the preaching of the word, the prayer, the sacraments, the fellowship of the believers. All of these things are parts of that prayer. Now, if that's not enough, in your confidence here, as you're thinking about, you know, what I just all said about holiness, he adds this title to it. He not only uses the modifier, holy, but he includes the title, Father, in here as well. Now, when he says Holy Father, not only calls for the reverence of God because of his holiness, but it conveys something to us about the relationship that we have with this God as well. An intimate relationship of fatherly care and concern. Don't take this so lightly. This was something in the Old Testament scripture. They wouldn't dream of referring to God this way. The Jews were so afraid. They only had the reverence part down. They were so afraid of it. They wouldn't even write his name. They wouldn't let it come off their lips at times. They were so concerned, rightfully so. We should have this level of the idea of the reverence for the name of God. But that's where just that aspect leads us to. Here he adds not just that aspect, but he adds the idea of Father as well. Now, don't make the mistake of imposing, and I'll say this to my own kids here first and foremost, don't impose upon God what your Father is like here upon the face of the earth. We're sinful people. We're frail and weak, and there might be various little elements of the work of God that's been wrought in our heart that you could draw upon, but don't take what your Father is here upon the face of the earth and conclude that this is what God is like. Everything that is perfect to the nth degree, the divine perfections, everything that is perfect to the nth degree that can be thought of as the perfect Father, the holy and perfect Father, is what's being implied here. That type of intimacy and care and concern for his children. This shows us that in addition to the preservation, to the work of preservation out of his holiness, he has this second powerful attribute involved in the work that he's doing, and that is his love. God will take care of his children. Those of us that are fathers here, we understand some part of that responsibility. When we have children, it's our responsibility to take care of our children, to provide for them, and these types of things. We understand a part of that. If we understand a small portion of it, imagine what that is like in the Father. He will do this work. God the Father, of all those who have been given to him in Christ, will take care of his own children. So he gives us both of these two elements to provide for us this way of encouraging us that this prayer will truly be answered. Praying this way, when you use these types of titles, it greatly enhances the petition, but it also greatly enhances our confidence that the request is going to be granted. Second, not only here do we see the title that is used, but look at the term that is used to describe the preservation of the people of God. He uses an interesting term here. He doesn't just say, you know, preserve them. He uses this. He says, keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me. Now, that thought there, this petition of Christ that's made, there's a couple of different ways to look at this. In fact, theologians are confused by the way that the word through should be interpreted. It's a word that is not so hard and fast about the definition of it. It can mean a couple of different things. It could mean this in this text. It could mean for thy name. He could be saying, keep them for thy name or for thy name's sake. Or it could be interpreted, keep them in thy name. Or one final way, it can mean keep them by thy name. In other words, or through, you know, the power work, your power working in them. There's three different ways that this can be taken. Now, when I find this in the Word of God, that there's some ambiguity about the way that a word can be interpreted, oftentimes I think the way that we should take it is all the ways that is presented there. That since God knew that, obviously, in his infinite wisdom, he knew that this, he didn't succinctly define the only way that this word could be used. since it's open to these three interpretations, I think all three of them are valid. In the first one, where it says, keep them for thy name's sake, Christ is saying to the Father, thy name and thy honor are at stake. If they fail, if they fall away, if they sink, and they don't make it all the way to the shores of glory, this is going to bring dishonor upon your name. That's what he's saying. Now, I think that that's an extremely vital way to look at this verse, because notice how it corresponds with the pattern prayer that was given to us by Christ. Remember, Christ said, first of all, in the opening part of that prayer, he says, our Father who art in heaven. That corresponds with the first part of this verse that we looked at, that Holy Father, that God is our Father. There's all that nearness and dearness, but it's coupled with the idea that God is in heaven. He's not like you. He's wholly other. He is lifted up and above. We've got to have those two things. The majesty and might and the nearness and dearness of God are combined in that opening pattern prayer that is given to us by Christ. That takes care of that Holy Father, the title that we just spoke about a minute ago. But secondly, the first petition that we ask for in the pattern prayer that's given to us by Christ, the Lord's Prayer as it's more commonly known, but in the Lord's Prayer is, hallowed be thy name, that your name would be hallowed upon the face of the earth, that it would be honored, that people would think highly of the Almighty. Notice how this corresponds with that. Many people think that hallowed be thy name is part of the address. It's not. It's the first petition. Hallowed be thy name, that your name would be honored. So here is Christ in this. He's drawing upon that first petition that he taught to his disciples, and he's saying, Father, keep them for thy own name's sake, that your own name would be glorified in all the earth, that men would look and say, look at the work that God has done in the life of these individuals. Secondly, it means this idea of keep them in thy name. And it talks more about those means that I was talking about. It's not that God just does the once for all work in their life and it's accomplished like he does with regeneration, but the holiness that is given to them, the infused holiness and righteousness that is put in them, it happens over time. There's means involved. So he's saying, keep them in the knowledge and the fear of thy name. Keep them in the service of thy name. Keep them faithful to the things that relate to thy name. That's what he's talking about when he says, keep them in thy name. And then finally, keep them by thy name means keep them by thine own power. Uphold them in the everlasting arms. Come and hold them up as they're going throughout this life. I often try to point this out in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. It says this, wherefore, my beloved brethren, or beloved, he says, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there's a responsibility. We are to do this work. Notice the work that he's talking about. Obey the commands. Find out what God says that we should be doing and do it. And don't just do it in my presence to be seen among men, but much more so, he says, do it in my absence. Do it in private. Obey the commandments of God. But then he adds this. He says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it is true that we have a responsibility to do this, but the responsibility to do it, the ability, not responsibility, but the ability to do it is given to us by the Spirit of the living God working within us, the Father through the Spirit working in us, enabling us to be able to do what is what we should do, what we ought to do that God has told us. So he's saying, keep them by means of thy preservation. And in these three ways, God keeps all those who are committed to him. And notice again, just as Christ prayed, he said, I pray only for these. I pray not for the world. I only pray for them. In the same way, he continues that here in this part of the prayer. He says that this is for them whom thou has given to me. There's an exclusive group that the Father is at work in. That group is the group that is being made more holy. That group is this group that we talked about before, the elect, the sheep, the church, the people of God, and so forth. The final point here, the type of people this preservation produces in the closing part of our text. Remember, let me read the whole text. Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that. So there's a purpose statement here, right? Why? Why is this being done? What is it going to produce in them? That they may be one, even as we are one. So the purpose that he's going to bring about, the concept that he's conveying here to us, is the preservation of God's people produces a unified people. It produces people that have been separated from the world. They've been separated from something, but they have not been separated from each other. The doctrine that's being addressed here is the doctrine of the communion of the saints. That you know, we like to talk about so much individualism in our country, and, you know, everything else stresses the idea of you being the individual and those types of things. But in the church, there aren't any lone rangers. You're not supposed to be venturing off on your own. You're supposed to be part of a community, the community of saints. Tim and the folks there developing the worship, when we're singing in worship to God, that portion of the worship service, when we're doing that, they've talked about us selecting hymns that we would feel comfortable singing with the saints who are currently in glory before God. So not only have we entered into the company of the saints here upon the face of the earth, but we're actually entered into those that are already in his presence, that are singing his praises and glorifying him. We're worshiping with them this morning. There's more here in this little congregation than we realize. And this is a little bit bigger church than we thought, because we've entered into the rest of the portion of the people that God has brought unto himself. This is interesting because, like the triune God, God's people are to exhibit unity of purpose. They are to be one in message. We are to be one in mission. We are to be one in ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's not supposed to be a disunity among us as to what we are here to do and what we're trying to accomplish. We put this in our mission statement. You may not even know that there's a mission statement for the church, but this is what it is. It is seeking the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the word. And we're called, as in this congregation, anyways, to be of one mind and one heart of fulfilling that mission. It starts with the glory of God. And glory of God is ultimate. It's the Mike quoted there from the final verse of Romans chapter 11 in verse 36. It is all being done for God's glory. Everything is for him and from him and unto him. Everything is being done for him and for his glory. So we wanted to reflect that, and I hope we're one in that reflection. We wanted to reflect that, and this is what this church is all about, or should be all about. It should be all about God's glory. Secondly, we add in there the idea of the salvation of sinners. We're seeking to preach the gospel in such a way and clarify the gospel message that the lost sheep that are out there would respond to the gospel message, God's people, they would respond, and they would respond positively by repenting of their sins and coming to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But that's not the only work that we're involved in, is just evangelism. A lot of churches ended off there, and they just constantly give the evangelistic message every single Sunday that you come, and you just hear different ways of presenting the gospel. That's not all we're about. We should be about the sanctification of the saints. We should be teaching the word of God and preaching the word of God in such a way that you experience growth, that you know God better, and you know God's word better. If we haven't done that, then we failed in our responsibility. So we built that in, the sanctification of the faith of the saints. And then the mechanism to do that. Well, how do we do that? Through fancy programs. And we drove by a church on the way here last week. They had a gorilla on it? I think it had a gorilla on it. It was some sort of bouncy thing out in front of the church, and I'm pretty sure it had a gorilla on the front of it. what in the world does that have to do with the gospel? You know, don't get me started going down that path. But, you know, we're not called to gimmicks and manipulation of people to fool them, bait and switch on the gospel message. We're called to do the work through the ministry of the word. And that's carefully chosen. It's not just through the preaching. You know, preaching, we believe in the primacy of preaching. That's why it is the major portion of our worship service here this morning. Pulpit is in the center of the platform because preaching is the major portion of the service here this morning. But the way that the people of God interact, not every one of you is a preacher. And so it's the ministry of the word where you're talking with a brother and sister in Christ. You're confronting them, lovingly confronting them, either in a good way or a bad way, where you're, you know, calling out their sin or just trying to edify them. That is all the ministry of the word that we're all called to do. Not just a fellow that stands behind this desk. Everybody should be doing that with the ministry of the word. And so that we should be one in message, one in mission, one in ministry together. This is the church. I love this hymn, and we're going to sing this in closing here today. The church is one foundation. It says, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, one she partakes of one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. I love this hymn. I love it because I love the church of Jesus Christ. I love what God is doing among his people. And what God is doing among his people is taking place in his church. And this is his church. So I love this. I think it's interesting, just a side note as we think about this by way of application. Notice that sin, it is sin and the lack of separation that actually causes disunity. You know, holiness and the elements that bring it apart, bring it about, such as, you know, the learning, the loving, and the living out of biblical doctrine, actually produces unity in the people of God. It's the lack of these things that cause division among God's people. I think that that's an interesting lesson to draw from this, because we are told by so many that are either within the church and unwilling to stay faithful to what God has told us to do, that we need to tone down the message. We need to stop talking about doctrine, because doctrine divides. And if we focus on doctrine and learning about things, somebody's going to get upset in the congregation. And if we do that, it's going to bring disunity in the congregation. So we should tone that down. We should find just common denominator things that we can talk about. The lowest common denominator, focus on those, dumb down the gospel message. And in this way, we will have unity in the church. Well, let me say, the church consultants may tell us that, but the word of God tells us something completely different. He says that unity is actually produced as we preach the word of God, as we articulate the gospel message. Not some sort of false unity where, you know, we pretend that we all get along, but on the essential issues of the gospel, we are one in the mission of Jesus Christ. We are one in the mission, we are one in the ministry that has been given to us, and we are one in the message that has been given to us. And this is the great work of God that's being done in each and every one of our souls. So far from preaching less of what we find in the Word of God, we need to preach more of it. We need to understand more of it. Amen. We need to delve in deeper into God's Word, apply it to our heart, and the natural consequence of that will be the unification of God's people here upon the face of the earth. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads in a brief word of prayer. Our Father and our God, as we come into thy presence here this morning, we pray that we would think and think deeply about these things that Christ has said during this prayer. What another degree of condescension that we see here, of giving us real, tangible items that produce confidence in our prayers, using titles here and the terminology that is used, expressing the work that is being done in our heart. We are so grateful for your grace that you have poured out upon us, that you have brought us into such a fellowship of believers, that one with the other, we are growing in grace and holiness, growing further and further away from the things of this world, Father, help us to relish these things. Not everyone gets to experience this upon the face of the earth. A little slice of glory right here, together with the people of God. As we sing this final hymn, Lord, help each and every one of us to think deeply about the words and the tremendous blessing that has been given to us by yourself, our Father, our Holy Father, which is in heaven. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all of the benefits and blessings that flow from him. For we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.